Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true. And Father, we thank you that these ancient words are your word to us. Even though they were written in another language in another place a long time ago, they are your word to us. We pray that your Spirit will do his work in us today. Father, we pray that we might not just understand your word, but believe it and live it. And Father, we pray that that might be to our good, and we pray more that it might be to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is utterly and completely beyond dispute that television died in 2006 when the final episode of The West Wing aired. I love that show. If you were a fan, you remember fictional President Josiah Bartlett. He was very proud of his Bible knowledge and his theology. And there's an episode where he's in conversation with somebody who is dissing the Old Testament. And President Bartlett kind of nods his head and says, "Yes, I'm more of a New Testament kind of a guy." And it's a line that captures the position of plenty of people that I've met over the years. The view that the message of the Bible is, in the Old Testament, different to the message of the Bible in the New Testament. In fact, that the God we meet in the Old Testament is different to the God who we meet in the New Testament. And, you know, you might be somebody who has some sympathy with that view. But God is a consistent God, and his scriptures consistently reflect that. In the Old Testament, God lays a foundation upon which the story, the castle, if you like, of the gospel is ultimately erected, and both the foundation and the highest spires of the castle, they're all from the same quarry. And there aren't many places in the Old Testament where that is more obviously true than the passage that we come to today. As God deals with Moses, he gives him a glimpse into his divine self-identity. And it's an early glimpse into the very same divine self-identity that will be most fully revealed at the coming of Christ. The identity that God reveals in the Old Testament is the same identity that he will reveal most gloriously in Christ. And this is a passage that is about discovering God's identity. And I'm just going to pause very briefly.
Do that.
Because I keep looking over and I can't see anybody in this corner. It's very... And there's that, look at them. How could you not want to... Anyway. There's a passage where it's about the discovery of God's identity. And the context for our passage is that Israel is pretty grumpy with Moses, and Moses is pretty grumpy with God. Remember, Moses never wanted this mission that God had sent him on, but he went, and the Israelite leaders welcomed him, and they believed that the God of their forefathers had sent him. But then, if you've been with us, we saw in chapter 5 that the first encounter with the Egyptian Pharaoh went appallingly badly. They bowl up to Pharaoh with God's message, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh just dismissed Yahweh as a God he'd never heard of and didn't have to bother about. And then he decided if the Israelites had time to be coming up with this sort of nonsense, it meant they had too much free time. And so he doubled their workload. And as the Israelites struggled to meet their new target so they wouldn't get beaten to death by their slave masters, they cursed Moses for getting them into this mess, and Moses, in turn, complained to God. And you see that at the end of chapter 5. If you have a glance there, he said, "Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you haven't rescued your people at all." And in chapter 6, verse 1, God responds very graciously. He assures Moses, Pharaoh will let you go. And he goes on to reinforce that in the passage that we look at today. But in reassuring Moses, God doesn't show him any great demonstration of power. "Look, I'll show you why this is going to work out." He doesn't spell out in great detail how his plan is going to unfold. He doesn't do the things that we often ask God to do to reassure us. You know, "God, give me a sign. God, can you please make it clear to me exactly how you're going to achieve this thing? God doesn't do that. But what he does is he reminds Moses and the Israelites and us who he is. Do you notice that little refrain right through the section? Remembering that when you see the Lord in capital letters, it's the name Yahweh. So verse 2, have a look, he says, I am Yahweh. Verse 5, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh. Verse 8, I am Yahweh. Moses doesn't need a sign. Moses doesn't need the detail. What he needs to recognize who he's dealing with. He needs to recognize the character, the identity of Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Well, the first thing we see in answer to that question is a theme that's been running like a seam of gold right through the opening chapters of Exodus. First thing we see is that Yahweh is faithful and Yahweh is strong. Yahweh is faithful and Yahweh is strong. And so if you scan there, just have a look at verses 2 to 4. Have a look for yourself. See what's going on there. In those verses, he reminds Moses that he is the God who established a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all those years before. He reminds Moses that while he didn't show himself as fully to them as he's about to show himself to Israel, he did reveal himself to those patriarchs as God Almighty, the God who could achieve mighty things. He reminds Moses he has heard the groaning of his people and he has remembered his covenant with them. As Exodus keeps reminding us, Yahweh is faithful and Yahweh is strong. He can be depended upon because he is always faithful to his word and he has the power to do what he says. In much of the ancient world, worship of the gods was a bit stressful because you couldn't trust all of the gods to act faithfully. You couldn't trust all of them. And at the same time, you weren't always sure if your God was strong enough to do what he said he was going to do. But Yahweh is faithful. He makes covenant promises and then he remembers them. 400 years later, he hasn't forgotten. And at the same time, he is God Almighty who has power to keep his covenant promises. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they never got to see him do what Israel is about to see him do in Egypt. But they saw him bring new life from barren wombs. They saw him protect them through all sorts of dangers. They saw him establish them in a land that he had promised them. They saw enough to have confidence in his power to keep his covenant promises. God is faithful, Yahweh is faithful, and Yahweh is strong. And we're going to come across this aspect of God's identity again and again and again in Exodus. You might be sick of me talking about God's faithfulness and power by the time we get to the end of this series. That's one of my goals, that you've heard it so many times. Because I'm going to keep talking about it. Because it is utterly fundamental to who God is, and it is something that Christians seem to forget very quickly in the face of trials and temptations. So we'll keep talking about it. But it's not the only thing about God's self-identity that we learn from this little interaction between Moses and Yahweh. We also learn that he is the redeemer of slaves. He is the redeemer of slaves. So look at verse 6. Verse 6, he tells Moses to tell the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. God will not leave his people enslaved to another. He will not let someone oppress and tread down forever the people that he has promised to bless. There are times that he permits that temporarily for particular purposes. But ultimately he will purchase them out of slavery. Ultimately he will redeem them, is what it says. Redeem them. And that language of redemption is the idea of setting slaves free by paying a price. And sometimes the emphasis is more on the setting free bit rather than the paying a price bit, and that's the case here. The idea of a price to be paid is only there implicitly in the image of God having to rouse himself and stretch out his arm and perform mighty acts that involve judgment. The focus is on him setting them free. The idea of price is always there implicitly. But of course, this historical event of God redeeming his people from the political, economic experience of slavery, it becomes a rich theme that flows through the Psalms and then through the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament until it reaches its climax in the New Testament, where we learn about redemption and about our Redeemer in the ultimate sense, where we learn that as human beings we face slavery more devastating than the political economic experience of Israel and Egypt. In John chapter 8, Jesus speaks of our slavery to sin. Romans 6 that we read the other week, it's full of the language of us as slaves to sin. Titus 3:3 speaks of human beings as enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Our culture likes to think of itself as the most liberated and free in the history of the human race. But it's as enslaved as any other culture in any other age. It just doesn't recognise its masters. Lives in denial of their existence and the damage that they wreak on their slaves. Human beings live as slaves to sin. But God is a redeemer. God is the redeemer. And when he does his ultimate act of redemption at the cross, of setting free slaves at the cross, we discover just what it cost God to redeem us from the enslaving force of our sinful desires. It's not implicit by the time you get to the climax of the story. It's made clear it cost the death of Christ. Ephesians 1:7 put it this way: we have redemption through his blood. God is a redeemer. He does not leave his people enslaved, but he acts in a mighty and a costly way to deliver them from slavery. Part of Yahweh's identity is that he is the Redeemer. So the question is, what does that imply about our identity as his people? Well, given the price that he paid to set us free, we are called to live as free people. People who want nothing to do with those forces that once enslaved us. People who want nothing to do with the sin that once enslaved us. Do you recognise the great perversion that is going on every time we sin as God's people? Every time we disregard his word and do whatever our earthly desires urge us to do? Do you recognise the great perversion? Do you see what's going on? We are willingly resubmitting ourselves to a cruel master who hated us, and at the same time mocking the blood shed at the cross to set us free from that cruel master. Our God is a redeemer. We are redeemed slaves. Let's not submit ourselves again to any yoke of our former slavery. Resist temptation. Sin is no longer your master. It does not own you anymore. Leave that behind. You don't need to follow the dictates of your earthly desires anymore. Those desires promise you the world and they deliver nothing, and you don't need to follow them anymore. You have been set free for something better. You have been set free for fellowship with a wise and loving God, which brings us to the next thing we see about God's identity in this passage. He is the gatherer of his people. God is the gatherer of his people. I was in high school at the time. At the 1988 Olympic Games in Seoul, they released from a little cage a whole bunch of white doves, and a number of them promptly settled in the Olympic cauldron, and they were incinerated when it was lit very shortly afterwards, made for the sort of thing that nowadays would go around YouTube very quickly. God doesn't just set his people free and say, "I hope it all works out for you." He says in verse 7 what will happen next. Have a look at verse 7. "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." If you've been with us, you know he's already told Moses that they're being set free to gather at Mount Horeb to worship him. Yahweh doesn't just want to take them out of slavery. He wants to lead them into something better, into a life of worship of the true and living God. The God who is holy and pure and good wants to gather people to himself so that they can know the blessing of being in relationship with such a holy, pure God. He wants relationship with the people that he sets free. There's something personal about this that was very unusual in the religions of the ancient world. And of course, again, this is an aspect of God's identity that flows through and then reaches its fullest revelation in the New Testament. We saw it last Sunday as we celebrated Easter together. Because the passage I picked last week from John, the risen Jesus gave Mary Magdalene a message that she was to take to the other disciples. Where was she to say that Jesus was going? Do you remember? I'm returning to... Before he says, my God, to my Father and your Father. I am returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He is now our Father, just as he is Christ's Father. He's not an abstract force or power. He's the host at the head of the table at the heavenly banquet, feasting with us at the heavenly banquet. He's the one on the throne that we're gathered around singing the praises of in that scene of the heavenly throne room. The church is his bride married to a husband. The church is a family of children watched over by a loving father. These are all images that the New Testament gives us for our relationship with God. Part of God's self-identity that he has revealed since the beginning is that he is the gatherer of his people. And again, what are the implications? If that's who he is, what are the implications for us as his people? Well, today I just want to highlight the most fundamental ones. If we're made for personal relationship with him, then we are people who speak to him and who listen to him. That's why there is no more thoroughly Christian activity than hearing the Bible read and taught and praying. People relate to one another by talking and listening. That's how human people relate to God. We listen to him speak in his word, and we speak to him in prayer. The life that is not soaked in scripture and in prayer isn't the Christian life. And secondly, God gathers people. He doesn't connect himself sort of via Wi-Fi to an individual over there and another individual up there and another individual somewhere over there. Body, temple, household, these are the images of God's people that we get in the New Testament. They're corporate images. When he gathers us to himself, he gathers us to one another. The life that isn't committed to the gathering of God's people is not the Christian life. God is Redeemer. God is the gatherer of his people. And the final dimension of his self-identity that we see here, God is the giver of a great inheritance. God is the giver of a great inheritance. So you see in verse 8, the final thing God tells Moses to tell the people is, I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. They'll be freed from slavery in Egypt to begin a new life, worshipping God at Mount Horeb, and to be brought into the blessed inheritance of Canaan, the land that stereotypically was flowing with milk and honey, which sounds tasty. That's their inheritance, this land. And again, what Yahweh promises here and then delivers sets up a theme and ideas and images that flow again right through Scripture until they reach their climax in the New Testament. In one of my favourite verses in all of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, which says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And the inheritance in mind here is something much grander than a strip of land on the Mediterranean coast. It is the new creation. that began in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and that will reach its consummation on the day that he returns and brings in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness that again Peter speaks of in the letter. That day when the world will become a place where there is no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things really has passed away. When God, who gathers his people to himself, makes all things new for them. That new creation that we must desperately and impatiently long for if we truly grasp the state of the world in which we live. That we must impatiently, desperately, truly long for if we really grasp the goodness of the risen Christ. I wonder, do you believe God is going to do that and that God is able to do that, bring in that new creation? Been a long time we've been waiting. Is it just a fairy story? Is it something he's really going to do? If we believe that God is faithful to this promise, then we will be people who live like that day of the great inheritance is just around the corner. That the day of new creation is just around the corner. People who pursue the priorities of that day, regardless of what other people think of that. People who proclaim the coming of that day, regardless of the rolled eyes and the mocking laughter that it provokes. People who retain the hope of that day, regardless of setbacks and disappointments. People who hold lightly to the things that we know are destined to pass away on that day. People who run away from the sin that we know is destined for destruction on that day. This is who God reveals himself to be. And it's interesting that when Moses shares it with the Israelites, that God, what God's got in store for them, what happens in verse 9? They don't listen, do they? Why don't they listen? What does it say? Why don't they listen? Because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Their experience of life has beaten out of them the capacity to take God at his word, to imagine that he would and could deliver what he promised. Their slavery made it beyond their imagining that the God who Pharaoh had just dismissed could really be a redeemer who would gather a people to himself and bless them with a great inheritance. And so they went back to frantically gathering their straw and making their bricks, living like the slaves that they were. What a tragedy it would be if that were our experience of relationship with God. Not doubting God's existence, simply not believing that he would and could do what he promised. And so without actually despising him, never knowing who he really is, and so never really knowing who we have been created to be. Never knowing that liberation that comes when you know you are redeemed from that slavery to sin. Never knowing the joy of personal relationship with this magnificent God. Never experiencing the sustaining hope of the blessed inheritance of the new creation that's just around the corner. Friends, Yahweh is faithful and strong. Yahweh is the Redeemer. Yahweh is the one who gathers a people to himself. Yahweh is the one who blesses them with a great inheritance. This is who he is. Does your identity reflect the reality of his identity? Let's pray that it will. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're not that God out there at a distance. You're the God who reveals yourself, who makes yourself known. And Father, thank you that the God who you reveal yourself to be is magnificent. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your strength. We praise you as the mighty Redeemer. We praise you as the loving one who gathers people to yourself. We praise you as the generous one who bestows such a magnificent inheritance. Father, make us people who see that this is who you are and who rejoice in it. Father, make us people who know you as Redeemer, who know what it means to be blessed members of your family, who have that hope, that hunger for the new creation that is just around the corner. Father, we pray that we might see clearly who you are, that we might depend on your faithfulness and your power. And Father, we pray that who you are might really shape who we are, so that we really do live as your people in this world. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.